So as you can see, our sermon slide, our sermon verse and our scripture reference this morning was our Bible reading, Matthew 19:16-30, the story of the rich young ruler. And I know we read it, but I always like to start off with the scripture reference that we're going through. So if you will humor me, we're going to read it again. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19:16-30 and follow along as I read. And behold, a man came up to him and saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit the eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. It's funny you don't get tired, thirsty until you start up here and start talking. So, the story of the rich young ruler is one that we've commonly heard. I think if you spend any time in church if you're a Christian or you're a Christian adjacent, as I like to call it sometimes, this is one of those things that kind of like Paul's Damascus Road experience. It's part of not only just Christian culture, but it's a story that people are familiar with. And the encounter with the rich young ruler appears in three of the four Gospels. So in Matthew 19, which we just read, it also appears in Mark 10, chapter 17 to 31, and Luke 18, verses 18 to 30. Can I get the first slide? The fact that the story is repeated three times in the Bible is significant in and of itself. Writer and former Christianity Today editor Sam O'Neill points out that looking for repetition is a key tool for studying God's word. Excuse me. And provides. Sorry. See, told you. And provides three key principles in his online article, "The Importance of Repetition in the Bible." So, first, the use of repetition in the Bible usually emphasizes the importance of a person, theme, or event. The presence of distinct accounts emphasizes the importance of what's being heard. Second, repetition offers credibility. Remember, there's no security footage or cell phone cameras back in the day to provide evidence in biblical times. In the ancient world, legal testimonies were considered valid if they could be substantiated by two or more witnesses. Having three distinct accounts from three different perspectives helps verify the validity of the event. And third, the use of repetition allows biblical authors to approach Jesus' story from different angles and perspectives. In this case, it's incredibly useful to note that the account of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler is virtually the same in all three accounts. So based on this helpful explanation by Sam O'Neill, we know that repetition of this encounter isn't an accident or a coincidence. This isn't Mark and Luke this isn't filler that Mark or Luke used to round out their accounts of their time with Jesus. Clearly, the reason we are presented with this story three times in the first three documented accounts of Jesus' life in Scripture means there's something incredibly important for readers to take away from this story. Many of the commentaries and summaries of these passages focus on the status of the young man in question. I know subtitles don't appear in the original text of the Bible, but I know in my Bible, in my Bible reading, I use those subtitles to kind of guide me as to what's going on and, you know, like kind of like a subheading of what we're about to read. So in the ESV, if you read the subheadings before this story, in both Matthew and Mark's version, they get the subtitle, The Rich Young Man. The Luke version gets the title, The Rich Ruler. In the New American Standard and Home Christian Standards translations, all three accounts receive the subheading, The Rich Young Ruler. In the NIV, all three accounts receive the subheading, The Rich and the Kingdom of God. And as such, we spend a great deal of time focusing on the social status and material wealth of this guy and how it impacts his relationship with Jesus. While I won't question the wisdom and validity of the insights offered by Bible scholars and experts much better qualified than me to offer their commentary, I mean, the passages do spend a lot of time and words talking about the impact on his financial status on his relationship with God. There's a part of me wondering whether our focus on the man's riches and the potential pitfalls of material wealth come at the expense of equally important lessons that this passage has to teach on things like idolatry, our own interaction with Scripture, and the focus of our faith. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we look at, you know, what non-Christians would do, as opposed to the lessons that it has for us in our Christian walks, in our lives as Christians and people who follow Jesus. And I think there are three key lessons, and there are probably more, that I think these passages have to teach believers about their walk with God. And go to the next slide. And the first one is this. Wealth is more than money and possessions. What impact does your wealth have on your faith? For most of us, the big takeaway in this passage is the rich young man's inability to sell all he has and give the proceeds of his liquidated wealth to the poor. Let's read verses 20 to 24. And it goes like this in Matthew. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you'd be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." First, again, I want to make it clear that I don't question the longstanding interpretations of this passage as possibly the most accurate understanding of this portion of Scripture, given scholars' knowledge, their training, and their grasp of Jewish tradition and culture. But I do think that this passage gives us much more than a cautionary tale about loving material wealth more than we love Jesus, and the fallacy of ancient Hebrew understanding of Scripture, which is something that I found reoccurring in my read of commentaries about these three sections of Scripture. First, let's look at how Jesus himself defines wealth later on in this passage. And you don't have to go far, just go down to the end at verse 29. And Jesus says, "And everyone who left houses and brothers and sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And we often look at that and say, "See, rich people? God's going to get me in the end." And it's even more stark when you read the accounts in Mark and Luke. both in Mark 10, chapter 10, verse 30, and Luke chapter 18, verse 30, stress that these rewards for true discipleship will not only be granted in heaven, but in Jesus' followers' earthly lifetimes. That said, anyone with a basic understanding of the Bible knows that none of the disciples received material wealth as some sort of earthly compensation for their fidelity. In fact, many of them experienced even greater hardship and persecution as their faith and personal sacrifice for the gospel grew. Paul talks of going hungry, for example. Peter was jailed and beaten and all kinds of things. Stephen was stoned. So it's not a stretch to think that Jesus' concept of wealth isn't limited to money or material possessions, both as it relates to the rich young ruler and to the rewards that he speaks of. We only need to go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where Jesus reminds us, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So I'd argue that this passage isn't simply a caution about an ungodly reliance on money, that's there, but it's a reminder for Christians to be on the lookout for idolatry in their own lives. We know that one form of idolatry is treasuring or craving something more than God. So while it could be money, it could also be reputation, or being liked by others, a prominent job, the happiness of your spouse or children. Yes, parents, we have to be on the lookout for our children becoming our idols. But idolatry goes further than that. It is also about placing your faith and your trust in something other than God. As Pastor Jerome pointed out last week and in his series on Micah, so while it could be the security that comes from a healthy bank account or sizable retirement savings, that wealth that we treasure could also be linked to the stability of our jobs or the reputation and standing we've crafted in our social circles, including church, or the relationships we hold with those closest to us. Jesus is confronting the rich young ruler with the thing he relies on more than God. And these passages are asking us to take a look at our own lives and ask ourselves this hard question. Is there anything in my life, and not just money or material possessions, that I rely on or treasure more than my relationship with God? If we're honest with ourselves in answering that question, we too will often respond like the rich young ruler. And this takes us to our second point. Next slide. So sorrow may be a sign of understanding, not unbelief. Do you have the right response to Scripture? When we take a look at verse 22 in this passage, we read, "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." When the rich young ruler is confronted with his misunderstanding of discipleship, and how far he is from the mark, all three versions of this encounter point out that his reaction is an appropriate and immense sadness. Based on Scripture, there's nothing that seems to indicate that he thinks Jesus' response is wrong or off the mark. On the contrary, it seems that his sorrow is an acknowledgement that despite all the great things he's done, he is instantly aware that he comes up woefully short of what God requires. And this is a really bad analogy, but for any of you who've had to do tests, there are times when you've studied and you think that you've knocked it out of the box. You're ready to go into that test and you go in and you're like, "I got this." And then you get the test back. And you realize that you failed miserably. And you can see on that test, nobody has to show it to you, you know exactly where you got every single thing wrong. Ironically, this is what I found. I found that when I was getting ready for this, that the most common way that this passage is read is that his sad departure is evidence of his unwillingness to accept the prescribed treatment for his failings. And I found that in the notes of the Zondervan NIV Study Bible. In the New Bible Commentary's analysis of the companion passage in Mark 10, the man is assumed to have made the choice of his wealth over what we would all agree. Is an incredibly difficult request. And again, I'm not questioning this. This may be the exact interpretation that Scripture wanted us to walk away from. And I realize it's not my place to argue the interpretation of Bible scholars like D.A. Carson and others who have arrived at similar conclusions after years and years of study. But I also think that a further interpretation, or a further reading of this passage in Scripture, allows for a different and accompanying interpretation, one that is applicable to those who have relationships, valid and true relationships with Jesus. While the passage makes it abundantly clear that the young man didn't respond immediately with joy and enthusiasm at this rebuke, it doesn't say that he rejected it. It simply says he went away sorrowful, or sad, or grieved, or grieving, as is found in other translations of this passage. It doesn't say that he disagreed with Jesus' assessment of his shortcomings. It's also equally important to note that Jesus never says the rich young ruler rejected his teaching either. Jesus simply goes on to point out the realities of the difficulties that are connected to elevating things that are not God into the place of God. As is pointed out in verse 23, and Jesus turned and said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven." I think another critical thing to note in this passage is the response of the disciples. These men who have been with Jesus for some time now, and who many of us would not hesitate to describe as saved, are just as dismayed at Jesus' response as the rich young ruler is. And you look at verse 25 and 26, they hear this and nobody's like, mm-hmm. They're gobsmacked. They're greatly astonished. Who can then be saved? If not this guy, then who? But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And again, I find it telling that those closest to Jesus didn't identify with Jesus. They identified with the young man who received the difficult word. And it brings me to this. I question the sincerity of any believer who tells me that they've never come across a teaching in their Bible or an insight from God about themselves that didn't leave them sorrowful at some point. We all like to think, there are times that I've read my Bible and it's felt like I got a gut punch. Or, you realize something about yourself. God shows you something about yourself and it just grieves you to the core. We'd all like to think we'd be like Paul and take hard things like a champ, Hey, look at me, I'm content in all things. But the reality is that sometimes sorrow is the appropriate response to Scripture and God's teaching. Sorrow can be an evidence of a sign of unbelief, but it also can represent a deep understanding, appreciation, and commitment to God's call on your life. And let's go back. If the disciples needed time to process this, why wouldn't the rich young man also get the same benefit of the doubt? I know there's times, again, that I've read stuff in the Bible or I've been confronted with things about myself, and immediately I know them to be true. And I have to step back and process them, maybe grieve what I thought to be what I knew was right. And it's not that of a sign out of disobedience or disbelief. I know immediately when I read it or immediately when my eyes are open to it that I got that wrong. But you just need time to process. And I think the most powerful example of this in all of Scripture is the account of Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I know the distinction is that Jesus clearly acknowledged, there's a clear distinction. Jesus says, "All right, not my will, but thine be done." The young man doesn't say that. So again, I don't want to draw unnecessary parallels. But you recognize that Jesus fully acknowledges the need to be faithful, but it isn't with a wink and a smile. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that the weight of what faces him is a sort of great personal distress and sorrow, anguish. Contemplating what is to come, Jesus says to his companions, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And he even goes as far as asking God if another way is possible. That said, we never count Jesus' sorrow as petition as a rejection of God's truth or as a lack of faith. It is used to demonstrate just how difficult obedience and carrying out God's will can be. And Jesus also points it out in his own assessment of the rich young man's situation. If Jesus, who was sinless and perfect, had a hard time with it. What makes you think you and I, who are sinful and flawed, won't struggle as well? And here's why I believe that we have good evidence that the sorrow of the rich young ruler isn't necessarily an evidence of his rejection of Jesus or the teaching, but a cautionary tale for those of us who think that we will receive everything Scripture and God have to say to us with joy. Because even Jesus himself makes it clear that that won't always be the case. And this leads us to the final point. Is your spiritual walk evidence of your salvation or evidence of your reliance on Christ? And this question may seem like splitting hairs, but I think there's a very important distinction between these two ideas. In my read of this passage, I don't believe the rich young man faced much difficulty doing the things that he eagerly shared with Jesus. The accounts of this encounter in Mark and Luke make it even more clear. When Jesus asks the young man about his fidelity to the commandments, he seemingly responds without hesitation, saying, "Teacher, all these I have kept since my youth." It leaves the impression that these things came relatively easy to him, maybe even naturally. As Christians, many of us are blessed with certain gifts, things that come without much effort. For some, prayer comes naturally. Others have an unexplained passion for reading Scripture. Some of us forgive easily, or are naturally hospitable, or are born with a loving spirit. The philosopher Aristotle is famous for saying, "The whole is something besides the parts." It's where we get the modern saying, "The whole is greater than the sum of the parts." Aristotle's phrase is an apt description for salvation. If you simply define it by what it looks like, or even common evidences of it, then there's a chance that you miss what it actually is. The rich young ruler defined his salvation by his adherence to the commandments instead of by his connection to God. In fact, I'd argue that the young man's disappointment wasn't merely rooted in the fact that he didn't measure up, but it was amplified by his instant realization that it was impossible for him to do so. As Christians, we often read this passage as an indictment of the young man's character. But we too are often guilty of failing to recognize that the whole is something besides the parts when it comes to salvation. Again, this passage makes it clear that the disciples, who were clearly followers of Jesus, were just as surprised as a rich young ruler about his inability to make the cut. Ask yourself, how many times have we characterized someone's salvation by what we see or experience instead of looking for their evidence of their reliance on God? "He prays wonderfully. She has such a wonderful spirit. They have such a heart for God's people. That was a powerful message." Just kidding. Noted Christian pastor and author Tim Keller gives the warning, "Don't mistake gifts for grace." And I'll say it again, don't mistake gifts for grace. These things can be helpful, but they in themselves should not be relied upon as evidence of salvation. This is the trap that the rich young ruler fell into, and we as Christians are also susceptible to doing the same. One of my favorite groups just put out a new album after more than 20 years since their last release. And no, it's not gospel music. I'm not pretending to be holier than that. On one of the tracks, there's a lyric that just spoke to me. The artist says, "If you pray, don't worry. And if you worry, don't pray." And I'm a lyrics guy. I love lyrics. Like, I'll look and see what they mean. And, oh, yeah, you know, find out, the imagery that the artist is trying to put together. And this lyric just grabbed me for some reason. But then as I thought more and more about it, I realized that God was using this lyric to show me just how much I was like the rich young ruler. Please hear me out on this one. The lyric sounded cool to me because I often approach my relationship with God like a recipe book or a how-to manual. On the surface, the lyric sounded spiritual and admirable, comforting even. But then it prompted the question, is my confidence in praying or the one who I'm praying to? And the more I repeated this lyric, I recognized that the things that are of God, things like prayer, reading your Bible, faithful giving, giving to the poor, and forgiveness, can quickly morph into a self-help approach to salvation instead of basing your confidence on an actual reliance on God. As Christians, we must regularly take stock of our actions, even the ones that seem positive, and ask the question, am I doing these things to be worthy of God? Or am I doing these things because Christ has already done everything necessary to make me worthy? The rich young ruler, and the disciples for that matter, fell into the trap of being justified by what is done instead of by who God is, just as many Christians do today. I'd argue that our propensity to focus on the fruit is one of the main ways Christians become susceptible to moral failure. This is why Scripture reminds us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, so you read that in Philippians 2:12, and to restore those who have fallen with a spirit of gentleness, lest we are tempted ourselves, as you read in Galatians 6:1, because many of us are more like the rich young ruler than we think. Last week, Pastor Jerome closed out his sermon on Micah with this quote from A.R. Fawcett. Without love, holiness of heart, and righteous life flowing from faith in Christ, all of our church goings, forms of prayer, and almsgiving profit us nothing. Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler reminds us of the need to place our confidence not in what we do or who we are, no matter how good or righteous it appears, but in the God who makes salvation possible. It is my hope that we treat those who sometimes forget this, whether it be the rich young ruler, other Christians, or ourselves, with grace, knowing just how easy it is to focus on what is seen instead of who God is. Amen. Thank you.